to 11, the verses that our kids acted out for us earlier on, verses 1 to 11 of Mark 11, the events of the triumphal entry. And as with many passages that we'll read this Easter week, these are often very, very familiar words to us. Familiarity can present us with one of two dangers. First, we don't read it at all. We don't bother to read it at all because we feel as though we know it already. That idea kind of suggests that we only read our Bible for knowledge. And if we know it already, then there's no point in reading it again. But of course, that misses out on the fact that we believe that God's word is alive and it is active, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. And that is true every single time we read it, whether we're reading it for the first time, the 100th time, the 1,000th time. God works through his word every time we open it to read it. His word is not void of power just because we are familiar with it. It's important that we continue to read even what is familiar. The second danger of familiarity is that we do read it, but we kind of sit superior to it or unaffected by it because we know this. We feel as if we need to try and find something new in it, as if the knowledge and the truth of the passage over the past 2,000 years is not sufficient for us. We're looking for something new. And that's always dangerous. But we need to keep reading what we already know, what we already believe, because we're a forgetful people. It's true on so many fronts for us, isn't it? But it's very true when it comes to the Bible as well. We're a forgetful people. We so quickly, easily forget all that our Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. We so quickly and easily forget the wonder of the gospel that has saved us. We so quickly and easily forget who we are as adopted children of the King of Kings. So as we head into Easter week, I hope that we will go through this Easter week with our Bibles open. In fact, it is vital that we go through this Easter week with our Bibles open, reading what is familiar, reading what is known, believing that the infinite power of God to work through his word has not yet been exhausted, nor shall it ever be. So let us read these words. Mark chapter 11 from verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Amen. So here we have the triumphal entry. I like that. We'll rename Palm Sunday to Triumphant Sunday. Triumphal entry, probably, we get a sense that this kind of almost happens just as Jesus is entering Jerusalem. But perhaps actually entry is maybe not even quite the right idea of what we get. It seems from the passage and from other gospel accounts that this might be better titled the triumphant procession. You know, it kind of happens as they're going up to Jerusalem. As they're going up, it takes place as they travel up to Jerusalem rather than as Jesus just simply enters the city. And of course, there's a great sense of triumph in the way that the people are receiving Jesus in that moment. But perhaps we need to remember and add a word of caution that says that perhaps it's the mistaken triumphal entry, because the crowd are very triumphant, but they are triumphant for all the wrong reasons. They hail Jesus as he rides up to Jerusalem, but for all the wrong reasons. And of course, this is not a moment of triumph for Jesus. Jesus' victory will not come until Good Friday and Easter Sunday. His coronation will not come until the Day of Ascension, when in Acts 1, verse 6, Jesus is seen going up into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And amidst the triumphal reception that Jesus receives, we see a great act of humility as Jesus humbly enters on a donkey. Again and again, Gillian, you said it a few times. It's not a horse, it's a donkey. It's not a horse, it's a donkey. And that's so important. It's really important that Jesus doesn't come riding into Jerusalem on a horse. We'll see why. It's really important that he comes on a donkey, even if that donkey looks a lot like a horse. This is a really important moment. It's a unique moment in Jesus' ministry. I wonder if you've ever thought about how different this event is to the rest of Jesus' ministry. This event really jars with the rest of Jesus' ministry. When you're reading through the Gospels and you're just reading it through page by page and you're not just jumping in, and you kind of get to Mark 11 and you kind of go, what? I wasn't expecting this. This is not what I expected. Because remember that throughout Jesus' ministry, he's been telling people not to reveal his true identity. He would heal somebody or he would cast out a demon and he would say, don't tell anyone, but I did this. He's been trying to keep his identity quiet. He's been speaking in parables so the truth of his kingdom and the truth of his kingship would remain veiled. And there's that account at the start of John chapter 7 when Jesus' brothers are trying to get him to go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. And they're basically saying, Jesus, it's time for you to make an entrance. You know, you need to go into Jerusalem and show people the works that you can do. And Jesus says to them I'm not going that way. And John's gospel tells us that his brothers go on up to Jerusalem and instead of Jesus going and making this big public arrival, Jesus goes into Jerusalem privately and quietly. You see, Jesus, you know, and then you've got that account after the feeding of the 5,000, when the crowd try and take Jesus and make him king by force. And what does Jesus do? He withdraws away and he goes to a mountain. All the way through the gospel, it's like Jesus is trying to keep his identity quiet. He's speaking in parables so people don't fully get it. He's resisting the attempts of others to push him into the limelight. And this takes us by surprise in Mark 11, because we go, that's not what I expected. This isn't what Jesus had been doing up to this point. So why does Jesus allow them so publicly and so clearly to declare him to be their king? What happened to keeping things quiet? What happened to not letting the crowd crown him as king? Well, his time has now come. Quite often on Good Friday, we end our Good Friday service by saying, it's Friday. How do we finish it? It's Friday. But Sunday's coming. That's often how we finish our Good Friday service. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. But today, I'm saying it's Sunday, but Friday's coming. Because you see, Jesus' time has now come. It's just days until the Passover. And Jesus arranges for this to happen because he is in full control of the plan. It is Sunday and Friday is coming. Holy Week is not about how the Jewish leaders killed Jesus. It's not about the acts of the Roman governor. It is about how our Lord Jesus set his face to Calvary, followed out the plan that had been birthed within the Trinity for all eternity, and in full control headed for the cross. Friday is coming. Friday is Passover. And Jesus has everything in place so that when Friday comes, he is the Passover lamb. And this moment as he enters into Jerusalem, it's like Jesus is letting the crowd go for it. Because he knows that this is just part of that plan that will make sure that he is hanging on the cross on the Passover as the Passover lamb. He is the one who will be hanging on the cross on Friday, even though the people who kill him do not want to kill him on the Friday. But he still has this all planned out to make sure that this is what will happen. For he is the Son of God, all-powerful, almighty, the one who is completely and utterly in control. And so here we find Jesus outside of Jerusalem. His ministry in Galilee and Judea is over, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. He had said just in the previous chapter, in Mark 10, in verse 32, he said, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." They were literally going up a hill to Jerusalem. "And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." It's the third time that Jesus in Mark's gospel has told them this is exactly what would happen. So on their way to Jerusalem, they pass through Jericho. And as they pass through Jericho, they come across blind Bartimaeus. Do you remember? Bartimaeus is the blind guy who's out in the street in Jericho. And Bartimaeus is a guy who keeps on shouting, "Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me." He keeps on shouting and he keeps on shouting. And eventually Jesus calls him over and he restores his sight. The crowd are hearing this. Jesus is the Son of David, the son of the great King of Israel. He belongs to the tribe that the Messiah will come from. The Messiah who's prophesied to be the one who will open blind eyes, and they've just seen him take a blind man and give him sight. And now they're in Bethpage and Bethany. Bethany, of course, is a home to Mary and to Martha. And to Lazarus, yes. The same Lazarus who had been in the tomb for 4 days, and amid the smell of death, Jesus calls out, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus comes out of the grave, dead for 4 days, made alive by Jesus. Things are starting to reach fever pitch. Word is getting out so much so that John's gospel tells us that the The people were coming out to Jesus, out to see Jesus, out to see Lazarus, out to see Bartimaeus. It tells us that Bartimaeus continues to follow. You know, they're all in this crowd, and the crowd are coming out, and Jesus sends his disciples to go to the next village, to go and find a colt, to go and find a donkey that has never been ridden before. Don't think there's... I certainly can't think of another moment in the Gospels where Jesus is recorded as riding on an animal.
Revelation.
In the Gospels. That's point. We'll get to Revelation later on, but that's in the Gospels. And that is a horse. I don't see that happening. This isn't because Jesus suddenly has sore feet. And Jesus says to them, go on, get this young donkey that's never been ridden before. And if somebody asks you what you're doing, just tell them that the Lord has need of it. You know, just imagine the scene, someone turns up at your house, gets in your car, and you're like, what are you doing? Ah, oh, the Lord has need of it. I fake it. But you see, the omniscient Lord Jesus knows everything. He knows that there's a donkey. He knows that it's never been ridden before. He knows that the owner will give the donkey. Jesus knows everything. And he is fully and completely in control of what's going on. Do you know, this isn't a message that says, see, the Lord needed a donkey, and the Lord needs you. That's not the message, as much as that might be what people want to preach from this passage so often. No. In the context, the Lord really did need a donkey. Because normally in church, we try and encourage us to grow in our theology. That's our knowledge of God. I'm going to ask you this morning, what's your donkeyology like? What's your knowledge of donkeys in the Bible? The Lord really did need a donkey. Wasn't because that's all that was there. Or that was, you know, or that they couldn't afford anything better. It's important. It's important that Jesus got on a donkey. He needed a donkey. He needed a colt that had never been ridden on before. Why? Well, Matthew's account of this passage tells us that it was to fulfill prophecy. So let me read Zechariah 9:9-10 for us. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You see what Jesus is doing? This is another moment of prophecy being fulfilled. It's another moment of Jesus saying, this is who I am. The Old Testament has spoken of me hundreds of years before, and here I am. Here I am, the King who brings salvation, the righteous, humble King who is riding on a donkey. Behold, Jerusalem, your King is coming to you. Mounted on a donkey. Because Israel wasn't to be like the other nations with their war horses and their chariots. They weren't to be like that. Their Savior, their Messiah, would come into Jerusalem on a donkey. He would be the one who would bring salvation He would be the one who is righteous and humble. The one who is coming to bring peace, Zechariah says. No wonder the crowd are shouting. No wonder they're calling out, Hosanna. Peace is what they hoped for. Salvation is what they've been waiting for. But the peace that they were hoping for was a peace in the land. And the salvation that they were hoping for was to be saved from the Romans. And here comes Jesus, our King. And they're thinking, as they see Jesus on that donkey, here is our King. Here is the one that will save us from the Romans. Here's the one that will establish peace in our land again. That's what the crowd were hoping for. But that's not the prophecy. This King won't just reign in a tiny corner of the Middle East. Do you notice what it says? His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's the kind of rule that this King will have. Not over a small area of land in the Middle East. And this King is not just coming to bring lasting peace to the Israelites, but look, he shall speak peace to the nations. He is the one who comes to bring peace to all people, to Jew and to Gentile, to all who would bow the knee before this King. But the crowd didn't get that. So they start to take off their cloaks. They spread them on the ground. And this takes us back a bit. We'll not do a Bible trivia quiz just now. But again, there's a reason that they do this. There's a reason that they do this. It takes us all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 9. And Jehu is being appointed king of Israel. And the Lord speaks. And the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. And then it says, in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. See, this was something that they did. This was something that was part of their crowning of a king, was to take their jackets off or their cloaks off and to throw them under the feet of the king, to show that he was over them, to show that they were submitting to him. And they would proclaim that this is their king. You see, everything that's taking place here, from the donkey to the cloaks on the ground, is declaring that God's king is here. The crowd got that right. They rightly identified Jesus as their king. And so they respond with great shouts of Hosanna. And we often hear these shouts as a shout of praise. But there's a bit more to it. We see these words in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the only place where we see that word Hosanna being used in the Psalms. It's a cry. Cry to God. Psalm 118 at verse 25. Hosanna! Except in their translations it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. It was a cry for God to save. It was a cry, Hosanna, that cry to God to save them. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? It's what we were shouting on that day. It's a cry that God would save them. So as Jesus was riding along the road, the crowds were shouting, "Save us! Save us!" Save them from what? Well, from Roman oppression, of course. Now Jesus had salvation to offer. It was a far different kind of salvation than the Jews expected. His salvation would run far deeper than what they had in mind. And you see, as long as Jesus held this expectation for the people, the expectation that he would be the one who would save them from Roman oppression, then the crowd would receive him with shouts of jubilation. As long as he fulfilled their expectation, they would follow him. We've seen this so often in the Gospels. They just wanted a sign. But they didn't want the Messiah. But was their reception of Jesus on his terms or on their terms? Was their reception as they processed up to Jerusalem one that displayed commitment to Christ and his kingdom? It certainly was not. They're shouting now, "Hosanna, save us," with full belief that Jesus is the one who'll do that. But in a few days, Jesus will not fulfill their expectation as being the one who will overthrow the Romans. Instead, he'll be the one who'll go to Calvary's cross for a far greater and a far better salvation. But as soon as Jesus stops meeting the expectation of the crowd, they stop shouting Hosanna and they start shouting Crucify. And so, of course, the passage comes with a stark warning, doesn't it? But it's possible for people to be incredibly excited about Jesus. It's possible for people to be shouting his name at the top of their voices. It's possible for them to look as though they are faithful followers. But under the surface, they are only excited about Jesus because of what he can do for them. They don't love him. They don't trust him. They have not given their life to him. They simply see Jesus as a way to an easier life. The problem is that when Jesus doesn't deliver according to our agenda, we stop praising his name and start shouting, "Crucify him." And this is not a problem that's unique to this moment. There are many, sadly many, who will claim the name of Jesus, show outward excitement about him, so much so they'll even devote their Sunday mornings to come and to worship him. But the Jesus that they worship is a Jesus on their terms, not his. It's a Jesus who is there to answer their every need whenever they call. It's a Jesus who they expect to simply make their life better. "I have this problem, Jesus, will you fix it? I have this situation, Jesus, will you sort it?" It's a Jesus that they do not love and do not trust. and do not follow, but instead simply hope will make their life better just now. And the problem is that when Jesus doesn't answer our prayers the way that we want our prayers answered, and when he doesn't answer our prayers according to the timescale that we have set out, we turn from him. Want nothing to do with him. Pray that that would never be any one of us. Pray that we would never be so consumed by the temporary and by the physical that we would simply want a Jesus who will make things better for us now. Pray that we would never lose sight of what it is that Jesus truly came to do, to give us rescue from our sin, to save us from death, from judgment, and from hell. And so I've got two questions for us. First question is this. Is Jesus and his promise of eternal life enough for you? Is Jesus and his promise of eternal life enough for you? Question that I have sat under this week as I've prepared. A question every one of us needs to answer. If we answer it by saying no, there are other things that I would need to be satisfied and fulfilled and. Or if we answer it by saying, yes, but. Then perhaps you are following Jesus, expecting him to serve you in the way that you want, not in the way that he has planned in the way that he has come. The second question is very similar. If there was no other blessing of following Jesus, if your life was to throw you one great trial after another, would Jesus and his promise of eternal life be enough for you? Because you see, he is the king. The crowd got that right. And you might have got that right as well. But what did the king come to do? The king came to seek to save the lost. That's what he came to do. Do we accept that Jesus is that kind of king? A king who has come to seek and save that which is lost. And if you find yourself not being able to say yes to that, And I would encourage you to come back to the gospel. To come back to the gospel. Maybe meet with someone to look at the gospel with you. And as you open up your Bible, pray that the Lord would open your eyes and that you would see our Lord Jesus in his glorious majesty, because he is enough for us. Jesus, the sin-conquering King, is enough for us. It isn't difficult to get excited about a God who will do whatever we want. It isn't difficult to get excited about a God who will let us pick and choose what we believe or what we think. That's not difficult. That is a wide road, but it's a wide road that leads to destruction. And too often we want Jesus on our terms. Too often we want his word to say what we want his word to say. Too often we will even twist and reinterpret and just plain change his word so that it will say what we want it to say. But that is a wide road. And it's a wide road that leads to destruction. So please choose the narrow path that leads to life. The narrow path of accepting Jesus for who he is, for what he has said he has come to do. And our passage closes with what seems like an anticlimax after all of this. This great procession, all the shouting, all the fanfare, the palm branches and the cloaks. Verse 11 simply says, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he'd looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He enters Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, and he has a look around. We know what he saw. He saw money changers, he saw people exploiting others, he saw corruption and injustice, he saw religious ceremonies being carried out without any meaning. And Jesus would return the next day and he would condemn their idolatry as he turns over the tables in that very temple. But on this day, he goes into the temple to look around. And you see, when you count the days back from Passover, we find out, or at least biblical scholars have worked out, that when you count the days back from Passover, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple here on the 10th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. Why does that matter? Why am I finishing my message with that? Well, because Exodus 12 tells us that on that day, the Israelites were commanded to take a lamb into their households for the Passover. Behold, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Entering into Jerusalem on that day when every household we'll be taking a lamb in for the Passover. Jesus has entered the city. The Passover lamb really is here. He's been welcomed as the conquering king. but in a matter of days will be rejected as the Passover lamb. Let's pray.
Father, every single detail in this passage is perfect. Every single detail shows us who our Lord Jesus is. Every single detail fulfills the law and the prophets. All of it here, that we might be certain that Jesus is the Christ. That we might be certain that he came in order to die for us, to be the propitiation for our sins, to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, please help us to bow the knee before Jesus. To truly make him king of our lives. Please keep us from making him a king of our own imagination, our own desires, and our own wants. But instead, by faith, enable us to enthrone him as Lord of our lives and Lord of all. Amen.